Good evening, everyone, and welcome to tonight's online dialogue service. I hope it is an enjoyable time for everyone together, even if it is on this platform. I know it's not ideal, but given the situation that we are in, I guess it might be the more responsible route to go for maybe a week or two, and then we'll see how the situation develops. So just know that we will communicate with you guys on the developments of dialogues, services, and our venues and so on. So just you can just stay calm in amidst everything, and we'll come to you. Dear God, we thank you that we can come to you this evening. We thank you that we can know that you are with each and every one of us. We thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you that you know us better than we know ourselves. Lord, and we also pray that you will bless this country. We pray for the leadership, especially in this time where they have to make some decisions regarding COVID again. We pray that you will give them wisdom and insight into this situation. Lord, we also pray for those of us who might be sick with COVID or any other sickness for that matter. Lord, we pray that you will give healing in your time. Lord, we also pray for those who have lost loved ones last year and this year. We might still be going through tremendous difficulties emotionally, spiritually. Lord, please, will you comfort them? Will you give them strength? Lord, we also pray for this time that we have tonight. Please bless our time together. And yes, please open our hearts and open our minds as we listen to you, to your word, and as we wrestle together and in making sense of these things. And we thank you that we can pray this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So let me begin here. So tonight I want to start by reading a passage from Scripture, and that's going to be Luke 16. Luke 16, let me just get it in front of me. I know I'm behind. I should have had it here already. All right, here we go. Luke 16, and I'm going to read from verse 19. But I just want to, I want you to note one thing, is we're going to read from verse 19 to verse 31. This is a parable. This is known as a parable of Jesus. There is a debate whether it actually is a parable or not. I don't want to go into that specifics. Maybe we can talk about it afterwards, but just take note that there is actually a debate whether this is a parable or not, and there's different arguments and reasons. I think I'm convinced that it is a parable, and but like I said, I don't want to go into all the specifics there. And also take note that this parable, or this passage then at least, is addressed when Jesus tells this story. He is telling it to the Pharisees. They are his audience in this moment when he is going through this passage. Because in verse 14, you read the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, and then he goes on and he tells them things, and then it's almost like him coming to a conclusion. But in any case, so we're going to read from Luke 16, verse 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. We're going to stop there. I am in anguish in this flame. Now, this is the words from the rich man as he is describing his experience in hell. That is his way of, that is what he's going through in hell. Now, the concept of hell has fascinated humanity through the centuries. One scholar puts it the following way: in theology, as well as in the pulpit, in poetry, as well as in the graphic arts, people frequently vied with each other in offering graphic descriptions and realistic portrayals of the pains experienced in the eternal fire in both soul and body. The point is that many people has over the centuries, in many different and many flexible ways, thought about hell, what it is, what's going on there, what happens there. And so it's been a widely discussed topic for a long time, used in very flexible ways. I mean, Ronald Reagan once said that socialism only works in two places: heaven, where they don't need it, and hell, where they already have it. He even links it directly with socialism. But I think one thing we should start with when we want to address this topic is that in the 21st century, the doctrine of God's judgment, God as a holy judge, and together with that, the idea that there is a hell, is probably the most offensive doctrine of the classic Christian faith. It's very offensive. It's considered to be very offensive today. People don't necessarily like that. Many modern people have argued, for example, that there is a direct contradiction between the idea or between the conviction that God is a God of love on the one hand, but on the other hand, that there is a place called hell which serves as punishment for unbelievers. For many people, that is a contradiction. So you either have to believe that God is a God of love, or you have to believe that there is a hell, but you can't have both. Okay, and so it has also become sort of a primitive idea in some circles as well. Some people might just think that they don't like it. That's one thing. But other people also label it primitive. It's just primitive to think in terms of a hell. It's primitive to think that there is something like a hell. And even in more liberal Christian circles, Christians have rejected the idea of a hell. So there is no such place as hell. It doesn't exist. Or at least, if such a place exists, nobody will end up there. So hell, if there is such a place, will remain empty forever. And so you see, there's many different views on this. Many people have problems with it. Some people label it primitive, other people reject it, and so on and so forth. But I think we can say that it is ironic that some people who don't like the idea of hell still like Jesus. People who don't who might not like the idea that God is a holy judge, still like the idea that, well, like at least some of Jesus' teachings. There's some irony there. And the reason I'm saying this is that we should consider this question. Who of all the characters in the Bible or authors in the Bible visits the topic of hell the most? Of all the writers and all the characters that you can read of in the Bible, who of them addresses this topic the most? It is not the apostles, Peter, Paul, or James. It is also not the patriarchs. It is not Moses. It's not David. And it's not some of the prophets in the Old Testament. It is Jesus Christ himself. No one in Scripture speaks of it more often and at greater length than our Lord Jesus Christ, who's, and one can add this to him as a character in the Bible. When we think of Jesus Christ, he's someone whose depth of human feeling and compassion cannot be denied. Okay, he was humble, he was meek, and so you can attribute many things to him. But the point is, this person is the person who visits the idea of hell the most. So it's not just a concept that was made up by the church. It's rooted in the very words of Jesus. Now, one of my favorite theologians, Hermann Bahrfunk, as he ponders the doctrine of hell, diagnoses the modern problem as follows. And when I'm speaking of a modern problem, I'm speaking of this idea that many modern people are not that comfortable with the concept of hell, or then just reject hell altogether. Now, I'm not saying hell is something to be comfortable with. I'm just saying hear what he says about as he diagnoses this problem. The sense of right and justice, of the violation of law and of guilt, are seriously weakened to the extent that the norm of all these things is not found in God, but shifted to the opinions of human beings and society. In the process, all certainty and safety is gradually lost. For when the interest of society becomes the deciding factor, not only is every boundary between good and evil wiped out, but also justice runs the danger of being sacrificed to power. And then if we think about this modern climate that we find, in which we find ourselves, someone, if you think about Jesus, then you can, I don't even have to argue that if he's someone who believes in hell and that God is a God of love, he's going to be controversial, and he might end up being canceled by some people in the culture. So I don't think it's a difficult case to make that if he believes in hell and still holds to the idea that God is a God of love, then he is going to be controversial today. But there is one thing I think we need to realize. If human sentiment had the final say about the doctrine of hell, it would certainly be hard to maintain today. You won't find anyone defending that view if human sentiment had the final say. And so I think we can legitimately say that it is kind of ironic if someone still wants to hold some sort of authority or attribute some sort of authority to Jesus, but then reject the idea of hell. Okay. Jesus, this remarkable teacher, probably the most remarkable teacher in history, he didn't see a contradiction between believing in a God of love and the idea of hell. Someone has described it this way. He used the analogy of an ecosystem. And you can think, if you arrive at an ecosystem that is established now and works very well and so on, and then you come across a nasty insect, and then you want to get rid of this insect, so you wipe out the insect in its entirety from this from this ecosystem. And maybe it's fine at the beginning, but then the ecosystem starts losing its harmony, its balance. And so you realize, well, that insect actually had some role and some important role to keep things together. And I think within Christianity, there is such a place for the doctrine of hell. You can't just get rid of it. Like I said, Jesus speaks about it often. And so it's there in the New Testament especially, and we need to make sense of it. And so I think that's a good way to think about the doctrine of hell. But then, so that's one thing. I want to just address something else first as well, and that is that we need to acknowledge that the church has abused the concept of hell in the past as well. What do I mean when I'm saying that? Well, previous generations has actually used the hell to discipline, or rather threaten, their children. So children had to hear that the devil will drag them down to hell if they ill behave again, or if they do something they're not supposed to do one more time, then the devil will come and catch them and take them down to hell. It has also been used as a evangelism tool by many Christians to sort of go to non-Christians and tell them, look, if you don't accept Jesus Christ, then you're going to end up in hell, and that's not a good place to be. And I don't like that. I don't think that's a good or a wise way to think of evangelism, to think of hell, because the invitation to come to Jesus is not meant to be fueled by fear, or at least it's not supposed to be fueled by anything that might happen to you when you don't come to Jesus. The invitation to Jesus should be grounded in his person and his work, who he is and what he accomplished. That is what should ground the invitation in evangelism. And so I think I don't like that very much. And so when we wrestle with this question, if Jesus is the one who addressed this issue more than anyone else in the entire Bible, then I think it's good to start there, to see what he has to say about it. Now, although he talks about hell in many other places in the Bible, then one of the most interesting passages where he handles this topic is in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, which we've read. And so I think we can see a couple of things here that's true of hell. And I'm not saying that we can have the entire picture of all the finer details of hell. I think I don't think that's possible. But what I do think is that Jesus gives us a couple of handles in this passage, which I think can help us to lift ourselves up into this topic and think about it in a meaningful way, I think. And I think the first one that we can actually see here is that hell can potentially, please take note, hell can potentially already begin with a wrong identity in this life. So let's see what I mean here. Now I'm going to run through this parable and hopefully what I just said will become more clear as I go along, and not less clear as I go along. So here we have this parable. This parable, by the way, you only find it in the Gospel of Luke. And so we are introduced to two characters, the rich man and Lazarus. And even from the beginning, they are opposed to each other. Their situations are so different, and you can see that they are sort of very purposefully contrasted with one another. And before I go on, I just need to mention this before I forget. I know I said Jesus speaks about, and this is actually, this parable is told by Jesus. It's Jesus telling this. But so you have the rich man and Lazarus, and they contrasted with each other. And so the rich man is introduced as someone who, we read there that he He's clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, the reason why that should tell us something is because in those days, if you managed to get purple dye for your clothes, it already meant that you are rich. And the reason is the process to get purple dye was very expensive in and of itself. A long story short, shellfish was involved in getting the color purple in a dye to color your clothes with it. And that process of getting it from a shellfish turned out to be expensive. And so that already indicates that this rich man is really a rich man. He lives very luxuriously with his purple clothes and his fine linen. And then we also read there that he actually has a very, he hosts a lot of feasts, which means that he probably invites people over all the time. You can think of it this way, that he has a lot of parties at his house. And so that was his lifestyle. Okay. Now, one commentator on this passage describes it like this. He was not just rich. He belonged to that class of people to whom the label filthy rich is often applied, and not without reason. His living day by day in dazzling splendor marks him as a show-off, a strutting peacock. He wanted everybody to know that he was rich. He was in love with himself. So he was not just a rich man. He was someone who also wanted everyone else around him, the community around him, to know that he is rich. And so that's the rich man. And then we are introduced to Lazarus. Now that's just, his situation is the opposite. He is extremely poor, and the permanent place where he sits day in and day out is on the doorstep of the rich man's house. He's on his doorstep, at his door. And it's not just any door. It's an ornamental door. If you read, it's an ornamental door. It's a big, luxurious gate that is the entrance to a big, luxurious house, sort of a royal estate, if you can think of it that way. And as he's laying there day in and day out, he only hopes to get some food or some scraps of the rich man's table. That's all he hopes for. And then we see that he's not just poor, but he's also not in a very healthy condition, because he's got sores all over his body, and dogs have actually started to lick the sores on his body. I mean, that situation is just so bad. And now the rich man, he doesn't, if you read the first two verses, you see that it's almost like the rich man doesn't even notice poor Lazarus at his doorstep. Day in and day out, he has his parties, his feasts. People probably come in and out, go in and out. He goes in and out. But he doesn't even notice Lazarus laying there. And also, he was in the best possible position to help Lazarus. As a rich man, he could have helped him so easily, but he didn't. And so you can't really miss the contrast between the two characters. But then apart from their situations, commentators have also noted what is very interesting is that Jesus only explicitly names Lazarus. He doesn't give the rich man a name. He just is the rich man. He doesn't have a name. He is being identified as the rich man. Jesus identifies him as that which is probably the most important in his life, money, being rich. And then it's interesting, if you think of Lazarus's name, the name of Lazarus means God is my help. And I think what Jesus is trying to communicate when he names Lazarus and just the other character as the rich man is already trying to say there's something about their identities that we should take note of. Okay, the rich man's identity is just reduced to his money. Whereas Lazarus, with the name that God is my help, actually probably thinks that God is his only help in this life. And so on this point, I think it's important to note that the rich man didn't go to hell because he's rich. That's not why he went to hell. He went to hell because his money was his deepest and entire identity. He cannot be further reduced to being rich, as being rich. He was either the rich man or he was just nothing. That's what you have on the table. And so it's not the fact that he's rich that he went to hell, and it's neither the fact that Lazarus was poor that he went to heaven. That has nothing to do with this situation. And so I think that's an important thing to take note of. Besides just being rich, it's also not just sin that sends someone to hell. Okay, it's rather a permanent replacement of God with things. It's the idea of permanently replacing God with things like money, alcohol, sex, your work, your status. You can fill in the blanks there. Now, all these things are good things. I mean, it's good to have a work. It's good to be rich. Some of these things, it's good things. But the problem is, when they replace God and when they start to become your roots of your, the root of your identity, then it's becoming an idol. It's basically turning good things into ultimate things. It's like these things are becoming your everything. And when your identity cannot be reduced any further than your money or your status, then I think you're already in a dangerous place in this life. And I think we've all been there. We've all been in a place where we're reducing our identity to things that might be good in and of itself, but we turn it into idols. And then it just becomes dangerous to our soul. And so the question I think we need to answer is the question that is given to us in Psalm 121, where we read, "I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come?" Well, Lazarus's name is his answer. God is my help. The rich man's answer is my money is my help. And we all, like I said, we all probably can fill in things there, whether it's your work, sex, status, even your own abilities, your own self. You can look at yourself and worship yourself. And here's the thing we need to recognize. Because we're created in God's image, because we're created to be in a deep relationship with Him, to be in communion with Him, We are in some sense irreducibly religious beings. And what I mean by that is we are always going to worship something in this life. We're going to worship something. And if we worship something besides God long enough, that becomes who we are. That is what we become. And so I think we can see that in the rich man's life. He's worshiping his money. And so He's becoming so entrenched in that identity that he can't even see that it's wrong. He can't even see beside anything else besides that anymore. Another way to think about this is think of it this way. The New Testament often uses the language communicating the idea that we are in Jesus Christ. We are engraved into him. We are planted into him. We are united with him in some or other way. And I think that also becomes part of this discussion of finding our identity is who are we grounded in? Who or what are we grounded in? What are we engraved in? Are we in Jesus Christ or not? And I think that is Christians, as long held the position that when we are Christians, followers of Jesus, then we are united with him in some way. We share in his suffering when we go through our own kind of sufferings in this life. We share in his victory over death. We are united with him in a very deep sense. And that means that although we still stumble from time to time and do stupid things, fall into sin or whatever, it also means that our identity is found in Jesus. If we are united with him and if we are engraved into him, then he determines our identity, not anything else. And I think that is the first thing that we need to realize, is that hell can potentially already start with a wrong identity in this life. Okay. And now Jesus goes further as he unpacks this parable. And I think the second thing that we can see which we can learn from hell is that it's being totally and eternally cut off, separated and isolated. Okay, let's see what I'm trying to say here. And so Jesus goes further with this parable, and now he mentions that Lazarus is dead, and we read there that his soul was carried by angels to the bosom of Abraham. Now we can assume probably that if Lazarus had a funeral, it would have been pathetic. He was a poor, sick man who wasn't really noticed by anyone else. Nobody saw him. Nobody noticed him. Nobody helped him. He wasn't even missed when he died. That's I think what we can assume. And but what we see here is that while the whole world forgot about him, God remembered him, because his soul was carried away by angels to the bosom of Abraham. And then we also read that the rich man also dies. But we read there that he actually has a burial. He's buried. He has a funeral. And I think with him, we can assume that it was a magnificent event. Because of his riches, it was probably well arranged. Many people remembered him, and many people in the community knew his name probably, and they attended his funeral. But here's the thing, though. Notice that although with Lazarus, Jesus doesn't say anything about his funeral, but he says something about his soul after he dies. While the rich man, Jesus doesn't say anything. Jesus says something about his funeral, but Jesus doesn't say anything about his soul. All that we read is after his death is that he is going through tremendous pain and suffering in hell. That is what we read. The theologian Augustine, he described the situation like this. Jesus kept quiet about the rich man's name and mentioned the name of the poor man. The rich man's name was thrown around, but God kept quiet about it. The other's name was lost in silence, and God spoke it. You see, God, who lives in heaven, kept quiet about the rich man's name because he did not find it written in heaven. He spoke the poor man's name because he found it written there. Indeed, he gave instructions for it to be written there. Now, even here, we can see the contrast between the two characters developing further. The one man found his help in God alone. The other man trusted in his money. And then we see that their final destinations is also two entirely different places. Lazarus, the one who found his help and in God and trusted in God, he is in heaven. And then the rich man, he is in hell, or as the Greek word we find there, he is in Hades. But the point that we need to see here is that they were immediately separated from each other. Lazarus is immediately carried off to the bosom of Abraham, the father of Abraham, who's known as the father of all believers. That is what Paul calls him. And there, Lazarus is going to spend an eternity with God. And the rich man, he is immediately in hell. And he is cut off, he is separated, and he is eternally isolated in hell. And so, and then Jesus even develops this point further from verse 24 to 26, where he explains it further. So now the rich man is in hell, and when he looks up and he sees Abraham and Lazarus, he calls to them, and he even calls Abraham Father Abraham, which indicates that he was a religious Jew of some sort, and he calls to him Father Abraham, and then he asks him if he can maybe send Lazarus to him with just a small drop of water to just, you know, help him cool his tongue and his, you know, just some nourishment for his throat and so on. Just a small drop of water would be enough, because he says he's in anguish in these flames. Now, ironically enough, the rich man, the roles have now just turned around. The rich man is the beggar. He is the one who is in need. He is the one in a very bad, a desperately bad situation. And Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. He's a guest. And so you see the roles has just been entirely turned around. And then Abraham's answer is also interesting. He reminds the rich man that in his life on earth, he received all good things that he wanted. He received everything he wanted. And at this point now, you can't really get anything more. You've received everything you wanted in life, and it's all over now. You can't get anything else. And now Lazarus is the one who is experiencing joy and who's healthy, and it's just going well with him. All right, so, and then what's interesting is that Abraham even goes further. He says, even if he wanted to send Lazarus to him with a small drop of water, it's impossible. Why? Because he is separated. And what is the cause of that separation? Well, Abraham says that there is a massive chasm fixed between heaven and hell. And so nobody can cross over from the one side to the other side. Now, whatever else that means, I don't know. But I think what it does mean is that there's this absolute separation, this idea of just being cut off, separated, and isolated, absolutely separated and isolated. And that is an eternal separation. And so in one sense, we could say that God just actually gave the rich man what he has wanted all along. During his life, he didn't really want to accept the idea that there is a God who is sovereign over him and his things, and who he should actually honor with his possessions, which God blessed him with. And so he never wanted to accept any of that. He rather wanted to replace God with his riches. And so in one sense, we could therefore say that God just gave him over to himself, because he never wanted God to start with. C.S. Lewis famously, I know this is, many of you probably heard this many times, but he famously said that there are only two kinds of people in the world, and there are those who look at God and say to God that thy will be done. And then there are those to whom God says your will be done. And so I think it is a case, in one sense, where God just leaves this man over to himself and gives him what he always have wanted, a life without God. And so he's now, in the words of Paul, if we read 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, in the words of Paul, he is now in a place where he will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. He is separated, he is cut off, he is isolated. I think it's also just worth spending some time around the concept of fire. Because the rich man, when he describes his experience, he says that he is in anguish in this flame. In other places, when Jesus talks about hell, he describes it as this unquenchable fire, or this is it's an eternal fire, or it's this this burning fire where people just cry all the time, and where people will, where there's a gnashing of teeth. And that's how it's described in many ways when we read about hell in the New Testament. Now, of course, this is not literal. The hell is not a place of where someone is literally burning in flames. At least I don't think so. I think it's more a metaphorical way of referring to this state of a deep loneliness, a deep isolation, a deep separation from, which is the result of rejecting God's love. But it's also then an isolation from God. It's separation from God. It's you're cut off from God. So it's away from God. And we can think of it this way as well. At least this is how Tim Keller thinks about this. If you can play off of the idea of a fire, if you throw a piece of wood into the fire, it's going to start burning, and in time it's just going to fall apart. Because everything that's keeping this piece of wood together is being devoured by the flames. And so eventually the piece of wood would just fall apart. And so you can think of hell then also, in a sense, the result of this complete isolation, being cut off from the source of life, who is God, results in an eternal state of falling apart, eternally just falling apart. And I think that might be a helpful way to think as well. Okay, but let's just recap. Firstly, hell can potentially already begin in this life with permanently finding your identity in something other than God. Secondly, it's this place of total and eternal isolation. Being cut off, being separated from God. And then the last thing I want to talk about is also the idea that the result of this is also, it's also going to be a place of self-deception. It's going to be a place of self-deception. Now, it's interesting that the rich man, in his very difficult situation which he is in, never really shows any remorse. It never seems like he wants to say sorry, ask for forgiveness, get out of that situation where he is. In fact, what we rather see is the opposite. What is he doing? Well, he still thinks that he can order Lazarus around as he wants to. Because what does he do? He asks Abraham to send Lazarus to him who is in hell. He doesn't want to get out of hell, go to heaven. He wants Lazarus to get out of hell, get out of heaven into hell. So he wants Lazarus to come to him. He doesn't want to go out. He doesn't want to get out of hell. He wants Lazarus to come to him. Now, I think in one sense we can say that although he hates this situation, he utterly hates hell because it's painful. He's going through, he says he's in anguish in this flame. It's bad. It's very bad. Although that is the case, and he doesn't, it almost seems like he doesn't want to, he wouldn't in any way want to be in heaven, even if it was offered to him. So even though he hates it where he is, he doesn't want to be somewhere else as well. So it's a strange attitude that we see here. And it doesn't look like he's keeping track with reality all that well. He rejects his situation. He suppresses his situation, just like he suppressed the truth that there is a God who judges, just like he suppressed the truth that there is a God to whom he is responsible with his possessions. There is a God out there who is sovereign over his his life, just like he suppressed that while he was still living on earth. Now he's also just suppressing the idea that he is in this horrible place. And it doesn't matter how bad it is. He doesn't see, he's not able to see that he brought this upon himself. And therefore, he is in a state of self-deception. When Jesus continues with this parable, you see that he begs Abraham for another, he's got another plea. So the first one was, well, just send Lazarus down to bring some water. Now is, well, okay, if I'm separated, isolated, cut off, please send Lazarus to my father's house because I still have five brothers. I have five brothers and I don't want them to end up where I am. I don't want them to end up in hell as well. I want them to repent. I want them. Now, although this seems like he's not being selfish, like he's actually trying to reach out to his brothers and care for them. The one commentator whom I've read, Hendrickson, he actually also says that there's another side to this. He explains that it almost seems like this rich man is busy with a kind of a blame shifting. He's trying to say, what he's actually arguing for is this. He's saying, look, it is not my fault that I am here. It is not my fault. And here's the reason why. Because I didn't have all the information I needed. I didn't have all the evidence I needed that this is what will happen to me if I live the life that I have lived. So he's sort of blame shifting. He's trying to say, it's not my fault I'm here. I didn't have all the info. And so when Lazarus goes to my brothers and tells them about this place, then they will have something which I never had. And so that's what he, in one sense, might also be busy with here. According to him, if he had access to all the relevant information, his life would have been entirely different. That's what he's saying. But here's the thing, because Abraham's answer just further exposes his self-deception. What does Abraham say? Well, your brothers actually have Moses and the prophets. So they have Moses and the prophets. And if that's not enough, if they do not heed the warnings of Moses and the prophets, they will also not heed the warnings of a resurrected man like Lazarus. So what is Abraham saying? They have enough information. They have sufficient information to know about everything that you're going through. They have sufficient information to know about the coming Messiah and so on. And so you can unpack that. But here's what he doesn't get, the rich man. The rich man, what he doesn't understand is that unbelief, the anatomy of unbelief, is not a lack of information. It's actually a broken will or a rebellion. It's actually unbelief. It's not unbelief because of a lack of information. It's unbelief in spite of information and knowledge. And so Moses and the prophets is part of that. If you do not take seriously what God has revealed in his word, then you will also not really pay attention to someone coming back from the dead. That's what Abraham is saying to the rich man. And this is interesting because in this instance, I think Jesus is in some way also bringing himself into the picture. He's also bringing himself and his own resurrection from the dead into the story. And that is interesting to me. Because what we see that although his resurrection from the dead has brought many people to a point of repenting and coming to Jesus Christ, although his resurrection has been the cause of many people becoming Christians, it has also been the case that it drove people into a place where they just plot against Jesus. So we see this with his own resurrection. When the tomb is empty, what does the religious leaders do? Well, they don't think, well, he's been resurrected from the dead like many other Jews did. No, what they do is they actually pay the soldiers to spread the story that his body was stolen. And then they just further plot to take Jesus' life. They just further plot against this conspiracy of the claim that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And we can even see this in John 11 and 12, because there you have the story of the real man Lazarus. We don't know if there's a direct connection between the two. There might be. I'm not sure. There's a debate there, but in any way, where you read that Jesus, Lazarus was Jesus' friend, and then Jesus resurrected him from the dead. And then we see explicitly there that some Jews came to Christ because of that miracle. But then in the next chapter, we also read that Lazarus received death threats from the religious leaders because he is the cause of many people coming to Christ. He was walking evidence. And so, again, you see people are divided because of this. Some people went to Jesus because of his miracle works. Other people just decided to plot further against him. But what we must realize here is that this should not be seen as God failing to provide the rich man with evidence and information. That's not the case. It's the rich man failing to grasp the fact that he did not want God. That is, he wanted other things more than he wanted God. His identity was rooted somewhere else. And I think this also gives us some ground to say that hell is not unfair. And I know let me just say this. I am so happy that I don't have to be the cosmic judge of the universe at the end of days, who will make judgments about people. I'm so happy that that's not me. But what we do have to see here, at least, is that God's judgment is fair, because, as I've referred to earlier, in some sense, he gave the rich man what he always wanted, a life without God. But what the rich man didn't fully know back then was that the consequences of that is worse than he can possibly imagine. Okay, so hell is not unfair. Okay, let me try to end now. I think I've been talking way too long anyway. Why I want to just talk about this as we close. Why is it the case that that we can connect the love of God with something like hell? Now, again, my favorite theologian, Hermann Bavinck, said the following: it is the greatest love that threatens the most severe punishments. It is the greatest love that threatens the most severe punishments. And we don't find greater love anywhere else, I think, than the love that we see in Jesus Christ, the love that we see in and through the person and the works of Jesus Christ. This is from the prophet Isaiah. And by the way, the prophet Isaiah is one of those books that the rich man probably had access to during his lifetime. But this is what we read in Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that he was cut off out of the land of the living? This is, of course, fulfilled in the person and the works of Jesus Christ. That is who the prophet was talking about. And that is why the words of Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, we have to bend the knee here and say, look, look, there's a massive mystery in these words of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Some theologians say that after Jesus died, that 3 hours of darkness that covered the earth is actually, that actually signified Jesus going to hell, going through hell. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter exactly how you understand this, but I think one thing that we need to understand is that for us to have life, to have eternal life, even now already, for us to have it, Jesus had to go through what he went through. He had to do what he did. He had to pay for our sins. He had to carry the punishment for our sins. I mean, we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 21 to 23, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges. And that is why I think the greatest love can threaten the most severe punishments. Because God loved his world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, his only eternally begotten Son, who came to earth, lived the life that we never could, and then died in our place, who absorbed the punishment of God in our place. And so that is what he did for us. And so I think, here's the thing. For Christians, this is a big part of our hope. This is where we ground the hope. And this is what makes it possible for us to know that if we are engraved into Jesus Christ, if we are planted into him, if we know him, if we follow him, if he determines our identity, then that what happened to Lazarus in some sense will happen to us. We will one day see him face to face. And if you read some of the passages in the Bible where that meeting is unpacked, I don't think there's anything more beautiful than that, to see Jesus Christ face to face. All right, I'm gonna stop here. All right, let's end with prayer. Dear God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. God, we pray for this new week that we are about to go in. We pray that you will be with each and every one of us. We pray that you will bless us in our everyday work and everything that we are busy with, but also that you will give us wisdom and discernment in our everyday work. Lord, we thank you that we can know you. We thank you that we can know you as the God of love, that you have loved us and you've shown us that love in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have sent him in time to humble himself, to take up the form of a human, that you have revealed your will through the face of a man, and that we can know him, that we can love him. And Lord, we thank you that we can therefore pray that we look forward to the day that he returns, that we can meet him face to face, and that we can spend an eternity with you. We pray all of this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.